Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, just a few chapters over from where you were a few minutes ago. Acts chapter 8, we're going to be looking tonight at Acts chapter 8 and also Isaiah 53, and then a few selected other passages. And if you were here Sunday, you remember that we discussed having convictions, living out those convictions with humility, and expecting suffering. And we looked at Paul as a good example of how to endure suffering for the cause of Christ. And the type of suffering that he endured is really nothing like we face today, at least not most of us, not here, as we gather together in an air-conditioned church in the middle of the week. And it's easy, I suppose, to speak about suffering when you're not really suffering. We run the risk of resembling the balconeers that J.I. Packer mentions in his book, Knowing God, those folks who are spectators on the balcony, watching the events unfold on the road below, but they're really not part of the action. And so we do want to talk about this, and we, you know, I fully admit I'm not suffering like there are a lot of people around the world are suffering, but we do want to talk about this. Suffering, however, is kind of like forgiveness in that if you're not suffering right now, you're going to be suffering soon, probably. If you're not dealing with suffering now, you will be dealing with suffering. And we've all had to deal with suffering to some degree before. And so it's the nature of the Christian life, really. According to the scriptures, that our lives are lived out in the ordained will of God with circumstances and events that we don't always fully understand, yet with the assurance that he is working all these things together for our good. And in the midst of all this, he's ordained suffering as a means of grace to us. And we want to look into that a little bit as we study tonight. So two main passages. At the beginning of this, you might think, well, where's he going? We're not talking about suffering, but we'll get there. So just trust me on that. Two main passages to get us started. First, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 35. Acts 8, 26 to 35. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So this is a wonderful section of Acts that gets to the heart, really, of explaining how someone comes to understand who Jesus is. When I was reading this, some things started to come to my mind about the gospel and how it's presented and what the components of the gospel are. And then as I was looking and listening this week to some sermons, I heard some other preachers. I heard MacArthur he had some of these same ideas, so I was glad that he was on the right track with some of the, but really, it just shows you in, there's like a list of things here that are happening that you see, and so there's several aspects of what is going on that really warrant our attention. Number one, in this section of Scripture, the Spirit is working. The Spirit's working. The eunuch came to Jerusalem to worship God. He had heard about God, and he had heard about Jesus somehow, but he didn't really know or understand fully. And we see that in this passage. And so the eunuch comes to Jerusalem. He would not have been welcome because he's a eunuch in certain areas. He's a Gentile. He wouldn't have been welcome in certain areas. And so he comes to Jerusalem, and he's on his way back. He's on his way home reading the scriptures. Now, nobody does that on their own without the Spirit leading. You're not just going to pick up the Bible and start to be interested in God and the things of God and Jesus without the Spirit working in your life. And guess where he's reading? Isaiah 53. Isaiah, out of all of the books of the Old Testament, I mean, they had scrolls back then, and to even have scrolls at this time, you had to be well-to-do. So he had a scroll of Isaiah 53. That's what some call the first gospel, before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you've got Isaiah 53. And the Spirit tells Philip to leave Samaria, which is now a hotbed of activity. So what happened was in the early church, you had the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the Jews in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit was poured out there. And over the book of Acts, throughout the book of Acts, you see the Holy Spirit being given to different groups of people to authenticate and to validate that these people are actually real Christians. So you see Peter and John in the first part of Acts chapter 8 here, they go and they're in Samaria, and the people of Samaria are believing, and so Peter and John come, and the Holy Spirit's given at that time so that they're validated and authenticated. So the Spirit tells Philip to leave Samaria. Well, this is where all the activity is now. It's a hotbed. The Holy Spirit's come. Philip, I want you to leave this area, even though you're an evangelist, and even though you're this is kind of your work, and I want you to go to a remote place where one person is. Well, why? Why would he do that? Well, the Spirit's leading. The Spirit is working at this time. And the worker is willing. The worker, Philip, he's willing to go. He goes immediately. He doesn't say, really, God, are you sure you want me to go down here? I mean, look around. There's a lot. No, he goes immediately. He doesn't second guess God. And later on, he runs to the chariot when God says, go to the chariot. He runs to the chariot, verses 29 and 30. So the Spirit's working. The worker is willing. The Word is central, the Word. Just like God ordains people, he ordains his method. Romans chapter 10 tells us this, right? Romans chapter 10, how will people hear without, how will they have faith unless they hear? How are they going to hear without a preacher? You know, there's a whole process that God, and it's not just that God zaps people or gives them some feeling or whatever. It's the Word of God that's preached to people, and that's the method that God uses to bring people to himself. That's why we care about evangelism. That's why we care, because there's a world of people out there that don't have the gospel. And if it was true that if they never hear that God's going to be somehow gracious to them and fair or whatever, or he wouldn't do that to those people that never heard, then why would we ever tell anybody? We have to share the gospel. And so the Word is central. Things haven't changed since then. God uses us now to spread the message of his Son. The kingdom of God is built one person at a time through the faithful preaching of God's word by his servants, doing the work that he prepared for us to do. He works through his word. At this time, we see that the sinner is also ready. The sinner here, the eunuch, is ready. The eunuch is asking questions. He's genuinely interested in the scripture. Again, this is not characteristic of a man that the Spirit's not working on. You don't care about God when you're unregenerate. So this person, the eunuch here, is ready to hear the gospel. And also, the worker is not only willing, but the worker's capable. Philip is capable. He asks the right question. He gets to the heart of the matter. Hey, do you understand what you're reading? Do you know what's going on with the scripture? And obviously, you know, the eunuch says, no, I don't understand. And he says, well, let me explain it to you. So he explains the scripture, and he does something else. He points the man to Jesus. So he points, with all the scriptures, he points him to Jesus. And remember, Jesus is the subject of the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. So he used the Old Testament to preach Jesus to the eunuch. It's kind of like, and he preaches the suffering servant. He asks him, who is this man? Is this who's the prophet talking about here? Is it himself or somebody else? Who is it? And he says, it's the suffering servant, Jesus. Kind of like in Luke 24. You remember Luke 24 where Jesus preaches about himself to those on the Emmaus Road? If he rose again, he's walking, and then he preached the, and it says he started with Moses. He started and he preached himself to these people. So the Old Testament is about Jesus. And Philip does something else that you know, if you're like me, you didn't pick up the first time you ever read this, which is that he explains salvation and other doctrine to this man. He explains other doctrine. Baptism. How would the guy know about baptism? He explains that to him. And so the worker is capable. Then the sinner is converted. Sinner's converted. He's ready to identify with Christ by being baptized, which presupposes his belief and commitment to Christ as Lord. And then he's baptized later on in the passage. And then the neat thing that happens at the very end is that the authenticity of the occasion is verified in a spectacular fashion when Philip is caught away and he's deposited somewhere else completely. It's like he's here and now he's here and he's gone. And so it's a true miracle that happens. And so that verifies what's going on. So that's going on in this passage. But to narrow our focus a little bit, notice that in our text in Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip a very important question. He was reading from Isaiah 53, and he's puzzled as to whom Isaiah is referring to. His question is a pivotal one. Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? In other words, who is this person who's going to endure such things? Was it the person writing the account, or was it someone else? And if it wasn't him, then who was it? Philip's answer is directly to the point. Isaiah is writing about Jesus of Nazareth. Let's look a little closer at Isaiah 53. If you turn back to Isaiah 53, this really talks about Jesus. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Here's the part he was reading. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I don't know if you're keeping count in all that, but there are over 30 references in these 12 verses alone to suffering. Now we read in Acts that Philip pointed the eunuch to Jesus, but how do we know explicitly that these verses tell us about Christ himself? Apart from the obvious things that we see in these verses that we know happened to Christ later on, well, Luke 22:37, Christ tells us himself. Luke 22:37 says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And that comes directly from Isaiah 53. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Jesus Christ was truly the suffering servant described in Isaiah chapter 53. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets who were moved by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter 1:21, declared unambiguously that Jesus is the Messiah. In the New Testament, Jesus, as recorded in John's Gospel, makes this statement concerning the purpose and the intent of the Old Testament. John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Also, as we read before in Luke 24, Jesus revealed all about himself from the Old Testament as well. Our understanding of who Jesus is matters profoundly. We see that Jesus had to suffer for us in accomplishing salvation. Sometimes we wonder why it had to be this way. Why did he have to suffer? Have you ever thought that before? Why did God do this? Why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't there have been some other way? Well, couldn't the triune God have figured out another way for us to be saved? Well, he could have, but he didn't. The way he did it brings him the most glory. The way he did it shows his grace and love in a way that nothing else could have. And so our understanding of who Jesus is and what he did for us through and in his suffering is tied to our salvation. And moreover, knowing Jesus as our sovereign master and Lord further helps us in dealing with the question of the meaning of our own suffering as Christians, especially as we contemplate his role as a suffering servant seen in Isaiah's 53rd chapter. Here it is. The clear teaching is that Jesus suffers for us, yet we're called to participate in his suffering. Though he was uniquely the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, there's still an application of this vocation for us. We are given both the duty and the privilege to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now, I say all this, and I, like I said before at the beginning, I don't feel like I'm suffering all that much. Especially when I guess maybe it's a matter of perspective. You think about Paul, and you think about the Christians in China, and you think about the people in Myanmar and all that's going on in the world, and we know how good we have it here most of the time, relatively speaking. But God knew we would be here. God put us here in this time, in this place, in this year with this church, and so we're being blessed in so many ways. But there's suffering to be had here too, if you're living godly in Christ Jesus. Make no mistake about that. But we're given the duty and the privilege to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." That's Colossians 1:24. What does that mean? Wasn't Jesus' sacrifice sufficient? Yes, it was. We add nothing to the value of Jesus' suffering, but there is an inextricable link between Christ and his church that we need to understand. You remember when the Apostle Paul, who was then called Saul, was on his way to Damascus to gather up some of the Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem, bound. He'd just seen some killed. He'd previously just before approved and watched the stoning of Stephen at the end of Acts chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8. And in chapter 9 of Acts, we find him with letters in hand on his way to Damascus to find any belonging to the way. And in verse 3 of chapter 9, a light suddenly shone around him. And what did Jesus say? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me?" One author said Saul was not persecuting Jesus. Jesus had already ascended to heaven. He was already out of reach of Paul's hostility. Saul was busy persecuting Christians, but Jesus saw such a relationship of solidarity with his church that he regarded an attack upon his body, the church, as a personal attack on himself. It's in this sense that when we suffer, we add to the afflictions of Christ, like Paul said in Colossians 1:24. Similar to what the Bible says when it speaks about the sufferings that we share with each other. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, "And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it," talking about us as a body together. And with this in mind, I want to say three general things about suffering. Three general things. Suffering is headed your way. Number two, suffering is hard to understand, can be hard to understand. And three, suffering is helpful. Suffering's headed your way. Number one, consider the following verses, Acts 14:19 through 23. You may want to turn there, Acts 14:19 through 23. Suffering's headed your way. Hate to be the bearer of bad news, but could be good news. Verse 19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So Paul is on his first missionary journey now with Barnabas, and they start in Antioch of Syria, which is on the, I'm doing this backwards now, I'm trying to do it. So it's on the east coast of the Mediterranean over in Syria. There's a town called Antioch. He goes south a little bit to another town, but then he takes off into the Mediterranean and he hits Cyprus, the island. He continues from Cyprus on up into Asia Minor. And Asia Minor has another city called Antioch of Pisidia. So he goes from Antioch in Syria up to Antioch in Pisidia. And it's up kind of the most northwest he went on this trip. From there, he goes down a little bit and a little east to Iconium, and then back down a little farther, even southeast to Lystra. So while passing through all these cities, Antioch and Iconium, on his way to Lystra, they really riled up the Jews in these towns, because they told the crowds that the gospel had come to the Gentiles, and the Jews didn't like this. So the Jews were jealous of the crowds and the attention that Paul and Barnabas were attracting, and they ran them out of town by various means. And so in Lystra, the Lord uses them in such a way that the people of Lystra are starting to worship Paul and Barnabas. And so they have to correct that and say, no, don't worship us. But they're making a scene, and people love them. Well, the Jews from the previous two cities come down, and they find them in Lystra. And this time, they don't just run them off. They stone him and drag him out of town and leave him for dead, what we just read. God has other plans, though. Paul heads over a little bit farther over to Derbe. But then he comes right back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia again. He goes right back, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. You think he had credibility in those towns after all that he had gone through in those towns, and now he's showing back up again? You better believe it. And suffering for the gospel does that, when people know that you're suffering for the right reasons. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12 is an interesting passage where Paul recounts a little bit of what we just read in Acts in his letter to Timothy. He says in verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." Here it is, "my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We hear that last verse quite a bit, but not the other ones preceding that. But Paul knew what he was talking about. If you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you are going to suffer persecution. It will come. It's headed your way. And this book, 2 Timothy, is at the end of Paul's life. The last book that he wrote that we know of, he's in a small prison that you would crawl down into with a hole at the top of it, and his death is imminent. It's a claustrophobic place. This is the second imprisonment, not as pleasant as the first one. He writes this book to Timothy as a charge to persevere in spite of suffering. We know that Paul faced a lot of suffering in his life. We read some of this on Sunday, detailed in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, 5 times I received 39 lashes, the hand of the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. So he's suffered plenty. He's been out there. So this is a man that's familiar with suffering, and he tells Timothy that if you are living godly and living in Christ Jesus, which, by the way, is the only way to live godly, then you will suffer persecution. Now, what kind of persecution should you expect? What kind of suffering? The same kind that Jesus suffered. Same kind that Paul suffered. Jesus told us that no servant is greater than his master. And if the world hated him, it's going to hate us. And we read earlier in Isaiah 53, Jesus followed he suffered the following. I just went through there and just pulled out 10 items, ways that he suffered. Number one, rejection or being despised. He suffered that way. Number two, he suffered sorrow and grief, various types of sorrow and grief. 3, physical pain. Number 4, he suffered spiritual pain, separation from his father, spiritual pain. Number 5, he took the blame for something he didn't do. We don't like to do that, but he had to do that. Number 6, being crushed, stricken, and afflicted. I suppose that could be physical pain. Number 7, oppression. Number 8 was the last verse that we read in what the eunuch was reading, unfair hearing and judgment. He had an unfair hearing and he had unfair judgment against him. You remember back in John when we studied that, how quickly, I mean, it didn't take him long to get him from his hearings to the cross. He was on the cross real quick from the time they went to get him out in the garden. So it was unfair. Being put to death unjustly. This was a man that did no wrong. And finally, while you're hanging on a cross for sins that you did not commit, for people who hate you, now you're identified with transgressors. I mean, adding insult to injury, right? So he's identified with ungodly people, named with his transgressors. So there are myriad ways that we can be persecuted, and varying degrees as well. I mean, we're not all going to suffer and be stoned and dragged outside of the city, but there are other ways to suffer. And what's important for us is that we know it's coming if we're following Christ, that we make sure we suffer for doing right and not for doing evil. You shouldn't suffer for doing evil. If you suffer for doing evil, then it's not smart. You have to suffer for doing God's will. 1 Peter 4:14 through 16 says, "If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Another couple of verses that tell us that suffering is inevitable, that it's headed your way. 1 Thessalonians 3:1-5 tells us this. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." So they're having some problems, but he's sending Timothy to the church at Thessalonica so that they'll be encouraged. "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So you really here, you see Paul's heart for the brethren. And he's been wanting to see the believers in Thessalonica for a while. He had been hindered by Satan just before this at the end of chapter 2. And finally, he had to send Timothy. He couldn't take any longer. He sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. And in doing so, he mentions that he did this so that they wouldn't be shaken by all the afflictions that Paul was going through. He already told them he was destined to suffer. Doesn't this remind you? Remember when a couple weeks ago we were going through Philippians? Mark came down from Rock Hill and was preaching here. He was talking about Epaphroditus. It reminded me immediately of Epaphroditus when I read this. He had been longing for the Philippian brethren and was distressed because you heard he was ill. Paul adds, indeed he was ill, near death, but God had mercy on him. So here was a guy, Epaphroditus, who was nearly dead. He had been sent on behalf of the church at Philippi to minister to Paul, and he felt bad that the other people were feeling bad for him. That's the kind of guy he was. Pretty selfless guy, right? And that's the way the Apostle Paul is, even in the midst of all the struggles and the suffering that he endures. But he also said in that passage it was destined to happen. He was going to be suffering. And to that church at Philippi, when Paul wrote the letter, Philippians 1:29-30, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Conflict, you know, Paul had a life full of it. And so it's been granted to you. It will happen. Suffering is headed your way. If you don't have it now, it's coming at some point in your life in some form or fashion. And, you know, if you look around at other people, if you're like, I'm generally an optimistic kind of person. I guess maybe I do complain a lot. I'm looking at my wife. Maybe I do complain more than I should, but I'm optimistic. I think, oh, you know, it could be a lot worse than this. And you look around at other people, you say, wow, it could be a whole lot worse. But suffering in some form is headed your way. It can be also, number two, suffering is hard to understand. It can be mysterious. Christ himself was made perfect by suffering. Hebrews 5:8-9 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." If you're like me, you read that and you go, huh? I mean, Christ learned obedience? Being made perfect? So what's this all about? Well, a good note that I read, I was reading and trying to study this a little bit, a good note from the writers of the ESV Study Bible reads this way: Jesus, though fully divine, was also fully human. We know this. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Though always without sin, according to Hebrews 4:15, we know that we have a high priest that, you know, without sin. That was just the previous chapter. Thus always obedient, Jesus nevertheless acquired knowledge and experience by living as a human being. You remember in Luke 2:52, where Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man? He especially came to know firsthand what it cost to maintain obedience in the midst of suffering. Hebrews 2:9-10 says it well, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Listen to this, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it's mysterious. Somehow he was made righteous and perfect through suffering, although he was already perfect. And he learned obedience, although he was always obedient. But suffering was necessary. Number two, the righteous suffer as well as the wicked. This is why it's mysterious. The righteous suffer as well as the wicked. In fact, sometimes much more, it seems. In our own lives and experience, we've all known folks who love the Lord and serve him. They're you know, going strong for the Lord, and they sometimes go through incredible, horrific trials and things that are terrible compared to what others go through that don't even seem to care at all about God. They breeze through life, and they're having no troubles at all. And you see people that really, you know, we're all sinners, but people who have been redeemed and saved by God's grace, and they're doing all they can for the Lord through his power, and they get cancer, or they get some other sickness. When you know that God has a perfect plan and is sovereign over all things, it helps. It helps you to understand or to deal with those situations. But sometimes, if we're honest, we wonder how this could be for the best. We question, why did this person die and not the other one? Why did this person have to fight cancer? Why don't I seem to suffer as much as the people in China and Africa? We don't have all the information that God has. And this leaves us wondering sometimes. If we're honest, it leaves us wondering. At least it does me. But even in the scripture, we see this. Consider Job, who God calls a blameless and upright man. This is what God calls him. God allowed Satan to take away his property, all of his children. He was struck with sores from his head to the soles of his feet. And then he had to listen to everyone tell him that it was all his fault, that he somehow wasn't as righteous as he claimed to be. The blind man in John's gospel, John chapter 9. Here we have a blind man from birth, created this way, and for what purpose? So that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is a man of whom his parents say is of age when asked by the people of the synagogue. So he's been living for some time blind, all because God in his mysterious providence wanted this suffering to occur for a time for his glory. I suppose you could say, well, if he's been blind his whole life, he's not really suffering. That's all he's ever known. But, I mean, really, he's been blind his whole life. Why? For his sin or for his parents' sin, they asked. Neither one. So that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is the kind of God we serve. It's for his glory. This whole world, this whole thing that's happening here is for God's glory. It's not for us. It's for him. The Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73, this is a classic psalm of someone bemoaning the fact that the wicked are prospering while he is suffering. He says, truly, God is good to Israel and those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, which meant good, I guess. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. In the end, they're going to get what they deserve. The people that don't love God, the people that hate God. But it's hard to understand sometimes suffering of what we will call the ones that were made righteous, not the righteous people, but the ones who trust in the Lord. We see their suffering, and we see that other people seem to have it easier. The Bible also says in 2 Timothy 2:12 that in order to reign with him, we must also suffer with him. Why did God do it this way? Why did God do it this way? Number three, when we suffer, it's to partake of Christ's sufferings. It's to partake of Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So there's a lot of things that are kind of hard to maybe understand how this works. We share in Christ's suffering somehow. Sometimes the righteous suffer more. Christ had to suffer. So it can be hard to understand. But we need to really understand that suffering is helpful. Suffering is helpful. Suffering makes you depend on God. The valley is where you really see growth. Through the hard times, you see growth. And this is where we remember God and draw closer to him. We tend to forget God in the good times because we can handle it. If everything's going well, we can handle things ourselves. You know, you go through a week and nothing bad happens, and you have an easy week at work, and, you know, everything's wonderful, and the roosters aren't crowing right outside of your porch. Maybe that's a little too personal. You have a good week. Nothing's going wrong. Everything's great. Well, you tend to say, well, I think I got this thing under control. You know, and you don't run to God like you may normally run to God. You forget, because that's the kind of people we are. We're forgetful people. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, let them suffer according to the will of God. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator." When we suffer, we're to commit our souls to God. And we need to suffer. We need to depend on him. So whatever, you know, I pray sometimes, whatever you need to do, God, in my life to make me closer to you, I'm willing to do that. I want you to do whatever it is that it takes. And, of course, we don't want bad things to happen to us, but what's worse? Nothing bad ever happens and you're not close to God? Or would you rather some bad things happen in your life and it pushes you and makes you closer to him? Of course we want that. We don't like the suffering, but we're too hard-headed to do it the easy way. And so we have to have suffering sometimes. And sometimes it's not even because we're hard. Sometimes it's just the will of God. Just the will of God. Suffering produces patience too. It's helpful because it makes you depend on God and also produces patience. And Lord knows I need patience. I really do. I know the fruit of the Spirit is singular, but it seems like some of the other things are easier to get a hold of than patience for me. Romans 5:5, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It starts with tribulation. And another one that you may be thinking of right now where you're sitting is James 1:2-4. Beginning of James, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So that starts with trials of various kinds, and it works its way all the way through to spiritual maturity, which is perfect and complete. And suffering proves or tests our character. It's helpful because it proves or tests our character. 1 Peter 1:6-7. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Suffering proves or tests our character. God knows where we are at all times. Sometimes we don't know exactly where we are, and we need to be reminded where we are. So suffering's headed your way. It can be hard to understand, but ultimately it's helpful to you. A few questions here for you as we close to me. How do you handle suffering? With the knowledge that Christ is sovereign, or with frustration? What is your default mode? When something happens, are you immediately why is this happening to me? Or are you immediately on the other end, thank you, God, for allowing this in my life? Probably somewhere in the middle, not shaking your fist at God, but also not just thanking him for the trouble you're going through. We want to be closer to the thanking him for the trouble we're going through, as close as we can. Are you suffering at all? If not, do some examination of your life to see if you're living godly in Christ Jesus. The Bible says you're going to suffer if you live that way. If you're not ever suffering, you need to examine yourself. I've been doing this all week. Well, all 2 days or however long. I knew I was going to end talking about this. But are you suffering at all? If you are suffering, take heart, because some of us here are suffering, and some of you know others that are suffering or dealing with things physically or spiritually or emotionally. If you're suffering, take heart and know that God has ordained these times as a means of grace and allowing you to identify with him. How much a privilege could we have to know that we're identifying with Christ in his suffering if we suffer for the right reasons? And number three, do you know how to help others who are suffering? Do you know where to take them in the scripture? Just like Philip knew where to take the eunuch in the scripture when he was talking about, you know, immediately he knew what to do. Do you know where to go in the scriptures when someone else is suffering through any number of problems they may be having, to encourage them in their time of distress? Because it will help them, but it also will help you to find encouragement in times when you need encouragement yourself and myself. And although it's not pleasant to endure, rejoice when you suffer. I mean, this is, if it was easy, it wouldn't be called suffering. We don't want to do this. We don't want to go through suffering. In our humanness, we know somewhere that this is for our own good, so we're willing to go through it. But of course, it's not pleasant to endure it, but we should rejoice. He says, do not think some strange thing is happening to you. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul calls our time of suffering here on earth a light, momentary affliction. We're never to be ashamed when we suffer for righteousness' sake. It's my prayer for us. I mentioned this verse of Scripture on Sunday. May we have the same spirit and mindset as the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians 3:8-10, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. That means physical health, friends, everything. It's loss. Doesn't matter. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. For the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here it is, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, about whom the eunuch was reading, but he's also our conquering king. He's also the Lord of all. He's sovereign over all of our suffering. And so that should be an encouragement to us as we go through times of suffering. Let's pray.